Let's begin with the prayer together. Lord our God, we thank you for this new day and for the promises that make it a day full of grace. We thank you for all the ways in which you speak to our lives. Thank you above all for Jesus Christ and for the living presence of your Spirit with us. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand, and beyond that, enable us to live out what we take in. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the privileges that Carol and I had this year, thanks to University Lutheran Church of Hope in Minneapolis in the Southeast Minnesota district where we live, is that we had a four-month study leave period. We're out in Boston for that time, and one of the things that I appreciated having that kind of a study leave time was to have the freedom from other scheduled responsibilities to spend often an hour or two in the morning reading the Bible. I think that many of us try to have some kind of a disciplined life in terms of reading Scripture, but often it gets to be forced into rather short periods of time and results in the reading of rather short portions of Scripture, and that's certainly helpful and meaningful for us. But it's also helpful to be able to do some more extended kind of reading, and there are impressions, I think, that come through that kind of reading that we don't get when we read only in very short portions. And one of those that came to me during this time was that I think we tend, and I'm sure this is true of us Lutherans and others who are not Lutherans as well, we tend to focus on certain portions of Scripture, certain main themes of Scripture that come through for us, often to the neglect of other whole vast sections of Scripture. One of the other things that came through to me in that study is certainly not a new idea, though in many ways it would be a revolutionary idea probably if we would all practice it, and that is to focus especially on the person of Jesus. Now we're in kind of an Advent here now at Tolden. We have Christmas coming up on Sunday, and we think of how God has spoken to us through the person of Jesus Christ. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to the prophets, the writer of the Hebrews says, in these last days he has spoken to us through the person of Jesus Christ. Or again, we think in the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh. The Word became a living person. Didn't just become paper and ink. God has spoken to us through a person. That in Christ, God has in effect wrapped his heart and mind and will in a living person. He wrapped his mind in the mind of a human person, and that person of Christ speaks to us. He wrapped his will in the will of a living person. He wrapped his heart of love in the heart of a living person. And that heart of God in Christ was broken at the place of the cross. And so we have had, certainly within most of our traditions, I'm sure, a focus on the person of Jesus. And yet oftentimes we have had more really of emphasis, at least in the tradition I think that I come from, more in many ways focus on teaching about Jesus than we have had in the teaching of Jesus. Other traditions would perhaps go off the road, so to speak, on the other side, would have a lot of focus on the teaching of Jesus, but very little in terms of the significance of the life and work and death and resurrection of Christ. I think, for example, in the Apostles' Creed, it's interesting that we go from born of the Virgin Mary to crucified under Pontius Pilate, and the whole life of Christ in a way is passed over very quickly. And I heard someone say some time ago what we perhaps ought to do in our churches, is in addition to having the confession of faith as we do in the creed, that we ought to also have a selection, perhaps a portion of the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain from which we look today, of the teaching of Jesus, and have that also as part of our Sunday morning confession. We haven't done that yet at University Lutheran Church of Hope. We may try something like that sometime. Now, we all of us, I'm sure here, would say that we affirm the teachings of Jesus. As a pastor, if I came in here, came in somewhere else and say, I don't agree with this teaching of Jesus, I think I'd be in quick trouble. We may be able to get by with that in terms of other portions of Scripture. I remember when I was a student out at Union Seminary, sitting in Reinhold Niebuhr's class one day, I was very shocked kind of, when he was talking about a certain portion, and I don't recall what it was now even, somewhere in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and he said that he didn't think that the usual interpretation of this passage of Paul was correct. That is not what Paul meant, he said. But if if Paul meant what he's usually understood to mean, he said, then I think he was wrong. And that was a little bit, kind of shakes us up a little bit. We know Luther could say some things about James, and John Schramm mentioned the other night in connection with one of the discussions on the text, whatever, that Luther also made some comments like that about some other places in the Apostle Paul, but we certainly would be very reserved about saying that about Jesus. A certain direct teaching of Jesus and the witness of the Scripture, that we wouldn't say that's wrong, and yet we tend to do some things with these teachings. We tend often to either ignore them or to water them down. We do the kind of thing that Duane Scribner yesterday in the discussion of Orwell's 1984 talked about, this kind of double-speak kind of business that you have there, where war is peace and freedom is slavery and so on. In some ways, we may do some parallel or similar kind of things in terms of our dealing with the teachings of Jesus. And in a way, without intending to do so, really kind of turn them on their head, on their heads, and make them say something's quite different from what they really say to us. We confess that Christ is Lord. And yet we think of the statement that is in the beginning of the last paragraph of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And so what I'd like us to do today is to try to focus on this section of Scripture in Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 49. And I hope each one of you has access to a Bible. There's a whole stack of, or a shelf or two of Bibles back there. Some up in this corner don't have them, and there's upstairs too. Would you grab some of those and pass them up so that everyone can have a Bible? I'd like to spend a little time later having you ponder some parts of this. It would be helpful if each one of you, actually, you can look on with someone, you're together, but might even be more helpful if you had a Bible of your own in your hand, since they're available here. While you're getting the Bibles and getting set on that, let me just by way of introduction say a little bit about this passage. Most of us are probably more familiar with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Plain, as it's called here, and the title for that comes from verse 17. He came down with them and stood on a level place. And this is a much shorter sermon, if we put it in quotes, than the Sermon on the Mount. I believe most interpreters think that Luke and Matthew used a common source, and that Matthew has expanded that source, adding to it other teachings of Jesus to make the longer Sermon on the Mount that we have in Matthew 5 through 7. We have the more concise version here. Let me just by way of introduction read you a part of the footnote in the Oxford Annotated Bible, the Sermon on the Plain. Luke gives here a number of Jesus' sayings found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. He has fewer teachings than appear there. He gives others found elsewhere in Matthew. Verses 24 through 26, that's the woes that follow upon the brief Beatitudes here, are without parallel. They're not found in the Matthew Sermon on the Mount. The sermons, in quotes, in the Gospels were formed from collections of memorized words of Jesus to instruct Christian converts. Each Gospel distinguishes between the crowds in general and Jesus' followers. The teachings are primarily for the latter, as for the disciples, the followers of Christ, though not exclusively so. You can kind of picture it in the setting the way it is presented here, the disciples of Christ, and not just now the 12. You notice that the verses that come just before 17 is that he selected out, he called his disciples and chose from them 12. And we'll notice, we get into this, it talks about a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude, more than just the 12 disciples. Now what I'd like to do is to read through this and just make a few comments as we go through it. To share some things to hopefully kind of prime the pump, so to speak, for your own thinking. And then I'd like to have you take a little time in silence and read through this, ponder it a bit yourselves. I heard or read some time back of a seminary student who was doing a paper on a particular biblical passage, and she was studying this very carefully and digging into the original language and the background of all the grammar and studying commentaries and all of that. And then she heard that there was going to be a Bible study in local parish on this same passage and went to that Bible study and was a little distressed. She'd hoped to get some good insights put into her paper, of course, and so on, that the procedure that was going to be followed in that particular Bible study was that the people were asked to simply begin by reading the passage quietly over and over and over again. I think they were to read it 10 times or something. And she said that her first impression of that was, that seemed like, after all the studies, you'd do that kind of thing. That didn't seem very valuable. But she had to confess, and she told the leader from whom I got this second or third hand afterward, that after she had read that three or four times, she began to realize that for the first time she was beginning to listen to this passage. She'd been studying the passage and could write a paper on the passage and tell all kinds of detail about the passage, but really had never listened to it, had paused to hear the passage. So what I'd like to do is to just run through this once to kind of introduce us a little bit to it, and then to take a little time, and we'll take a look at the watch, we get that far, set aside a time for you to read this passage. And it's not very long. Probably you can read it over several times or read at your own pace, whatever you'd like to do. Stop and ponder as you wish. And then we'll have some time at the end of the hour for the sharing of your reflections and your concerns, reactions that you have, what this passage says to you and what you sense that it would speak to you and to all of us, to have us not only understand but to have us do. Then, turning then to this passage itself, beginning in Luke chapter 6 with verse 17. And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. It's interesting, they came to hear and they came to be healed. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him for power. And the Greek word there is that word from which we have similar words of dynamic or dynamite. There's a dynamism here. For power came forth from him and healed them all. It's interesting, in the gospel for last Sunday, from the sixth chapter of Mark, where you remember how Jesus was amazed at their lack of belief and so on, and he could not do any mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few of them and healed a few of them. Here it says that he healed all of those who came. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, and this then specifically to the disciples, again, not just the 12, but to those who were following, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And here it's not poor in spirit, as in Matthew. It's poor in the literal, financial sense of that word. "Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." Again, not just hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but speaks of physical hunger. "Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you." We could say, I think, as I use this, and when they're working to do the new Revised Standard Version to eliminate the sexist language, I trust this is one place where they would use the word people or something like that, so we can use that, I think, correctly. "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil, give evil reports about you, talk about you in a derogatory way, on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." John Schramm led us on Sunday night in the sermon and thinking about, you know, how do we know when we have a prophet among us? We'll get back to that in a minute as we get to verse 26. "Woe to you." Then it follows these woes that follow upon these blessings. And there are other translations, of course, of the word blessed, happy are you. And notice here the address is direct. It doesn't say just blessed are those who. Blessed are you. It's direct. And the woes now, or how miserable are those of you. It's a direct address. "But woe to you that are rich." for you have received your consolation, the direct parallel to those who are poor. Woe to you that are full now, for you shall hunger. And again, each of these woes stands directly opposite the blessing that we've just thought of. Woe to you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophet. I was strongly tempted after the sermon on Sunday night to make a special point to thank John Schramm, who was with us, for that splendid sermon he had. I taught preaching for a while at Luther Seminary, and I thought if I had to have a tape of that and play that to students, demonstration of how to preach, but I was a little nervous talking about prophets. Maybe you shouldn't say too many good things about them. I don't know. When I preach, I always appreciate it. There's something there somebody found meaningful, and I don't think that's all bad to thank the preacher. I think we need some encouragement and appreciation. But I don't know exactly what we make about this. Blessed are you. They exclude you, revile you, cast out your name as evil. You're in good company. That's the way they did with the true prophets. And the false prophets are the ones where people spoke well of them and they bragged about them and so on. This raises, I think, some very interesting and difficult kind of questions. Who would be the true prophet at Holden Village who would be thrown out of this place because of such a true prophetic word? What would that person say at this place?
Well, I'd say the world that does this, like most of us aren't of the world.
Well, but we have a bit of the world is still not too far removed from at least some of us, so the world is in us. Or again, I think of, we get in trouble in our congregations sometimes. I heard of a pastor once who went to a bishop. He said, I'm being crucified by my congregation. And the bishop heard all this, heard the story, and after he'd heard that, he said to this pastor, he said, I think the trouble with you is that you aren't dead yet. we like to think when we get into trouble because, we think we're preaching such great prophetic word or whatever it may be, and again, we think we're getting crucified, perhaps we should stop and think of the fact that there were three crosses out there on the hill, and the two of the people got crucified because they were the thieves, and one got crucified because he was Christ, and maybe when we get crucified, the chances are at least 2-1, it is because we're more like the thieves and we're like Christ. But, anyway, as we think about this, woe to you, and all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the prophet. But I say to you that hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. I heard once someone was quoting from Nikita Khrushchev, who's supposed to have said that there were many things in the Bible that he liked. Really wonderful, great insights, great truth in the Bible, he said. But there's one thing in the Bible he certainly did not agree with, and that was this idea about turning the other cheek. And he said, if someone strikes me on the one cheek, I will not turn the other cheek. I will instead, he said, knock his block off. Now, as I hear that and I think of this passage again, I wonder if it isn't often true for most of us, all of us, some of the time at least, that we are much more nearly followers of Khrushchev than we are followers of Christ. From him who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. We had a little discussion today at the staff, the Bible study that was earlier, 7:30 this morning, about this. What does this mean in terms of, the alcoholic who comes to you and wants money for booze? Give to everyone who begs from you. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't say necessarily what you are to give to the person who begs me. Maybe you can give something better than money instead of being an enabler. Interesting questions to think of there. And of him who takes away your goods, do not ask them again. And as you wish that people would do to you, do so to them. There we have the golden rule. And we'll come in a little later on to a rule that some have called the diamond rule in the end of the next paragraph that's even a higher rule than that. I can't help but think as I read a paragraph like this, we just read verse 27, if we use that every Sunday for a year alongside the Apostles' Creed, what might that do in our parishes? Continuing verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? for even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons, children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Someone said we don't have, in the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, you don't have the gospel isn't there. And yet if we read passages like this, the gospel certainly is there. Witnessing to the compassion of God who is kind, and there are different translations, compassionate, merciful, toward the ungrateful and toward the selfish. And this passage, certainly one of the great key passages here, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, it has, be perfect even as your Father is perfect. This really reminds us too of you know, these commandments, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or love your neighbor as you love yourself. Then the standard really goes up. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. The standard there is not our self-love. The standard is the mercy and the love of God. And it reminds us, of course, of the words of Jesus. A new commandment, love one another, even as I have loved you. I think John Yoder, in Politics of Jesus, has a little footnote that speaks of this passage. The perfection to which Jesus calls his hearers in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48, and then compare Luke 6:35, about here, is not flawlessness or impeccability, but precisely the refusal to discriminate between friend and enemy, the in and the out, the good and the evil. It is revealed to people in the indiscriminateness in which God loves the good and the evil alike. Well, I think to ponder both Yoder's words and again these words here of Jesus, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. I'd say again, I try to restrain myself that I don't go on here too long, give us time to think about these things. As we think about, you know, do unto others as you wish that people would do to you. Even in terms of some of these very, you know, perplexing, difficult kind of things. I raised the business about, you know, giving to the alcoholic that begs for you, from you. Would we say in our sane moments, is it we'd write, if I would say to my wife or other people, family, friends, if I ever become an alcoholic, I hope that you will not be an enabler. And if I come asking for money, I hope you will not give me money. You'll give me something else. You'll give me the confrontation that I need. Get me into treatment or something. Or even I've thought of this sometimes in terms of these theoretic kind of, or maybe they aren't always theoretic questions, would it ever be right to kill somebody? That's an agonizing question. But might I, again, I don't know, say to my wife or other people that I know that if I go berserk and I do as this guy did some years ago and has a gun up on a tower and standing there shooting people, and you've got your gun there somewhere and you can't get near me, pray as you pull the trigger you won't kill me, but stop me from doing that kind of madness. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Would that be compassion? I don't know. I certainly don't think, I mentioned this yesterday in our discussion group about a new look at war, going from that circumstance to the kind of institutionalizing of violence that we have in war is of course a jump that I certainly think it's, we often make that jump, but I think it's exceedingly erroneous and dangerous and terrible kind of jump to make. Anyway, I must restrain myself. Go on here. In verse 37, continuing, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. Some to paraphrase this, the measure that you use in measuring out will be the same measure used in receiving. And we think about that too. Is that just some kind of good work we do these kind of things? You know, we forgive and so we somehow earn forgiveness. Or do we need to see this again, all of this in the context of being merciful, even as God is merciful to us? He also told them a parable. Can a blind person lead a blind person? Will they not both fall into the pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully taught will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take out the log in your own eye, then you will see clearly to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its fruit. It's interesting, I think, that we've just had here the statement that we are not to judge, and then we have a statement that reminds us that trees are known by their fruit. There is interesting kind of thing. There is a proper kind of evaluation. Someone has said there's a big difference between discrimination against people and discrimination between people. Discrimination against people is an act of prejudice, of prejudging people. Discrimination between people is an act of intelligence, whatever you want to call it. And that it's interesting that we have that here. They should be known by their fruits. The main thing, though, I think in this passage is not just that. It is the relationship between the inner and the outer. And Jesus uses these very concrete images. For figs are not gathered from thorns, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then this concluding paragraph, it begins with these very challenging words to all of us. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what that person is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation upon rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house, and it could not shake it because it had been well built. Or footnote, other ancient authorities read, founded upon the rock. But the person who hears all of this and does not do these teachings is like a person who built a house on the ground without a foundation, against which the stream broke, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. I think sometimes some of these words of Jesus could stand as, you know, epitaphs. You write them into the tombstone of civilization. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. Might that someday stand in the tombstone of humanity? Or again, this, in terms of our personal lives, or of the nation, or of the church, the ruin of that house was great. These are awesome words for us to ponder and think about. What I'd like you to do now for a little while is to ponder and think about this passage, to follow that pattern that I mentioned of this seminary student who took time in that study to simply read the passage quietly a number of times over and over again, and to listen not only to what we say, what did that say at that time? What does it say to us today? What does it speak to the people who call themselves disciples of Christ? What does it speak to those of us who say, Lord, Lord, who confess Christ is Lord, who in this summer Christmas season believe that in Christ, the Word, God's Word to us, is the person of Jesus Christ? And then beyond that, to think not only in terms of what it says or what it means, but also in terms of what it wants us to do. Someone has suggested as we read the scripture, we should think of the intentionality of these passages. What do they want to do in us and through us? What do they want to do in our congregations and communities and in our world? So what I'd like to do now is to quit talking for maybe as long as 10, 12 minutes, so probably about a quarter to 10 or so. I don't know how many times you can read this. Don't worry about reading it many times. If you read half of it and ponder it carefully, that's fine. Or you read it over five times in that time, that's fine. But we'd like to just have you ponder that and probably make a little note in your mind or in a note card or something you have with you there of some thoughts that come to you, things that speak to you in the situation. And then we'll have the last 15 minutes, we'll have time for your sharing with one another, all of us sharing with each other some of what this means to you. Am I supposed to tell somebody, are they listening back there, that we're not taping now? For about 12 minutes. I kind of hate to interrupt you at all. We shouldn't interrupt, just go on for the rest of our time. But as we can hear directly from off the page, I think we can hear what these verses say to us also as they speak to us through what others have heard. So we'd like to open it up for the time that we have left and have you share. I don't want to guide that very much, but I would like to have one kind of opening, guiding question. That is, before we get into the specifics of the passage, it'd be interesting for me to hear from you, for us to share with one another, some of the overall impressions of this whole section of Scripture. What kind of an overall impact does that have on the centering of this in God? One of the things that struck me in connection with that, in the first of those Beatitudes about... I have six translations in front of me here from the book out of the library. How happy are you who own nothing, for the kingdom of God is yours. The kingdom of God, not a place, but a presence, the reigning, ruling presence of God is yours. The centering on the same theme.
That's crazy to me.
It sounds crazy to you. Elaborate a little bit on that, please. Maybe hold that a little bit and pursue that question. There's one thing also that struck me as I went through this. There's something very new here. There's something that really is kind of revolutionary. There are the great reversals here from our usual way of thinking about this. It is kind of crazy. Somebody had some hands up here. Linda?
Yeah, just two things sort of that I thought. I think it's crazy too, but I also... The first thing that comes to me when I read it is how what I've known to be Christianity my whole life is not really Christianity in the main. This is what Jesus said. And the other thing is that it isn't so much a kind of contractual thing, like if you do good to people, you will get X back and that kind of thing, but that it's more kind of a statement of how... To me, this passage is like God saying, this is how the world operates. And it's not that if you're poor, I'm going to reward you, but that's just the way it is. People who are poor aren't clinging to false hopes and to possessions and to friends and that kind of thing. And that's poor monetarily and in spirit and any kind of poverty, because that's sort of what we are as humans, I think.
There is something new here, something different. Duane Scribner yesterday, again, was talking about, I think it was in connection with Brave New World, where the people who were the nonconformists of this society were put in the insane asylum. The people who are sane are the ones who are locked up. And I suppose we ask as we look at this, is this crazy? Well, maybe it implies somebody else is crazy. If this is sane, if this is sanity, then there's a lot of crazy stuff around. There were some other hands. Yes?
Don't we have to read this as a Jew at that particular time? Jesus must have been listening to those people out there. And they were complaining about, look at all those rich Romans. Look at all those Romans that beat us. Look at all those Romans who have all the privileges. What do we got? And his response, I think, comes very aptly to them.
I just wanted to say, too, that I find, when I first studied this as a teenager, I became very depressed because I knew I could not do this. And it's something that can be very, very depressing when you're trying very hard. And my attitude has changed since that point. That first reaction is very bad.
I think it's important to remember in that case that this whole thing is that it's the fruit is what's important. There's something inside, and that develops the fruit. We cannot go at it from the point of view that many teenagers might take, that we've got to have all these good works, and then we'll get the inner stuff. It's God that is
the other
helping
way around.
You.
Fruit, you don't put hang the fruit on the tree, the fruit grows from the tree.
Right.
Wonder on that depression, I don't know that your specific situation, but I wonder sometimes, maybe that was a healthy depression. Maybe not a pathological, maybe we ought to be depressed by some of these things. Jared?
Well, I think that if text like this has never made us feel depressed, we've probably never really heard what it's saying. It isn't that we're going to dwell on that depression or that's going to be the main thing for us from then on, but I don't see how we can really, those words can really touch us without making us feel our own incapacities and sin, and therefore making us feel, especially for me, is that idea, what is revolutionary about this text is that it breaks down all our parochialisms. It says that if you don't discriminate, you read something.
From Yoder, yes.
Yeah,
uh-huh.
You don't. It isn't that we're supposed to feel one way and act one way toward our wife and children and parents and friends, and another way toward the Russians or the communists or some other group that we're afraid of or that are our enemies that are a threat to us, but we're supposed to. God's presence within us is supposed to enable us to see everybody as an image of God when Jesus died, and I find that depressing, but more depressing is the fact that we don't ever really recognize that that's the substance of what it means. One of the things that that identifies us as Christian believers. The struggle. I mean, it's a struggle.
Thank you, Chuck. Way in the back.
I looked at the lesson parts and I thought about the fact that I'm not poor and I'm not hungry and I'm laughing a lot right now. And when I read the woes part, I get this guilt thing that we're talking about. If I were poor and in Namibia or someplace like that, where I wasn't laughing and where I was very hungry and where I was very poor and there didn't seem to be any hope, I think that this could very much radicalize my life if I believed it. And I think, like someone mentioned over there, when the Romans were holding it, everything down on the Israelites, that it must have radicalized them some way, and no wonder Jesus had so many disciples at that time. And I took that a step further and I thought, if I was radicalized by it, would I then become convicted enough to be violent or maybe pursue something in a nonviolent way to become more blessed? This is. And would Jesus' message do that to people? White middle-class women sitting here don't really get a grip on it.
This whole section dealing with poverty and riches, that, again, this Phillips, how happy are you who own nothing? Now that certainly is not American standard of happiness. That's not my standard. You know, Jesus says a person's life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Talk about crazy. I mean, do we really believe? Is that really true? One, two. Okay, Christian.
And you read it over and over in here, the people that are rich aren't going to go to heaven. But why? There are some good rich people too.
What does that say about riches? Are, you know, it's other passages that, you know, about the camel and the eye of the needle and all that business. And Jesus had a lot to say about that subject. Is there something about riches that are really dangerous for us? We better better watch out.
Is it what the money does to you after you get?
Is it in the money or is it in us?
I don't think it's in the riches, but I think your attitude toward them. Riches becomes everything in your life. Center and focus on that and forget these other things, these teachings, then it becomes evil, but not all rich people are necessarily evil.
We tend to rationalize. I have a Marinol priest friend back in the Twin Cities who says one of our great problems is we have too much to defend. That's interesting. That really. Yeah, excuse me.
Yes, I feel there is nothing. We have nothing. that haven't been given to us. And if it has been given to us, what do we have to boast of? We have absolutely nothing. If we look around us, the clothes we wear has been, if you thought of all the people that were involved in bringing these clothes to our bodies and to put on, we have so many things. And the food that's put on the table, the bread that's made, where do you begin? You begin with the seed and you keep on going up. There's nothing. And we are absolutely, indebted to God for everything we have, and the only place we can boast is in God because of the gifts that we've been given. So when, no matter if you have $1 million, it was given to you, and you can't boast in that, except that it was a gift.
I think if we had it on a theological test, we'd all agree with that. But at the same time, don't we find ourselves saying, we have worked and grubbed and, you know, we have earned all this stuff. And those lazy bums over there, you know, they let them get what they deserve. We've worked for this. I mean, that.
I know. My father worked on a farm in North Dakota. And he put the crop in with the hope that it would bring forth, as every farmer does. And the grasshoppers came, the drought came, the hail came. He was without. But there was always enough so we had for our sustenance. Not riches, but sufficient to support, you know, to keep our bodies alive. And we were always grateful. And I am so thankful that I lived in North Dakota where I learned these lessons. That riches are more the riches coming from the Lord, and it's all a gift. Because my father worked hard enough, but he wasn't given.
That little word enough is revolutionary if we take it in. Yes.
But again, what if you had the million, like you mentioned?
Yes.
What if it was the opposite of what she's saying? You had $1 million. And then it says here that you should lend to those who aren't going to repay it. Then you might say, well, is that being a good steward of what God gives because God gave you $1 million? Are you then to go and lend it out to people that you know are going to waste it, never pay it back, so you can do other people? You know,
maybe we should reduce our wants to our needs and have enough and not give it to those who waste it, but give it to those who need it and waste it less than we do.
But it doesn't say that. It says lend to those who... It says
yes.
Lend to those from whom you hope to receive. What credit is that?
Give. The word lend maybe doesn't fit as word as the world. Well, as the word gift could be put. Yes, one more, then we got to quit. The bell rang, and we got.
You don't need $1 million. You know that.
Pardon me. All these things are not ours. We are stewards of all of it. 100% belongs to God, not 10.
Isn't it scriptural that it's not? It's not the money, it's the problem, it's the love of money.
Love of money is the root of all evil. Good book, Timothy. Thank you all very much. I hope you keep pondering this the rest of your life.